principles of salvation in no uncertain terms and in such simple terms that a wayfaring man, though a fool, should not err therein. Many evangelists, teachers, preachers try to make the way of salvation extremely difficult. And some of them almost make it impossible. Oblivious to the fact that Jesus paid it all. And that there's nothing for man to do. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, desiring to know about the life represented and proclaimed by the Lord, but fearful of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. Let it be said to his credit that when all the disciples had fled and all had forsaken him, that Nicodemus was one of two, along with Joseph of Arimathea. The two of them went to Pilate and obtained the body of our Lord that they might, or went to Pilate and obtained the body of our Lord that they might complete preparation for entombment in the mausoleum in Joseph's garden. As he comes to the Lord who knows all things, answered the desire of Nicodemus' heart manifestly, how can I have the life represented by you, proclaimed by you? How can I have that eternal, that everlasting life? The Lord simply says to him in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the expression, see the kingdom of God, in this instance, is equivalent to being saved. In James, we have the admonition of the Holy Spirit through James, saying, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And in that passage, hearers of the word is equivalent to being saved. And so here, the birth from above, or as so many express it, the new birth, is absolutely essential, or is the way of being saved. I've given you on several occasions a very simple outline. There were three verses, which I repeat. In verse 7, the Lord says to Nicodemus, ye must be born from above. In verse 9, Nicodemus asked the question, how can these things be? Or how can I be born from above? And in verse 14 and 15, the Lord answers the question, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the simple statement in 7, the answer how in verse 9, and the answer to the question how in 14 and 15. But now as we go back to verse 3, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus couldn't understand these spiritual truths because spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. And the Spirit of the Lord as yet was not indwelling Nicodemus. Thinking only in the realm of the natural, he says, How can a man be born again or from above when he's old? Can he reverse the processes of nature and become an embryo again in his mother's womb, then be born? And the Lord goes a step further. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The word of, in relation to spirit, is in italics, which shows it is not in the Greek text, and the definite article the is not in the Greek text and has no place in the English translation. It's simply spirit. Except a man be born out of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, or, as the Olive manuscript has it, the kingdom of the heavens. Might be well just take a moment or two here. Think about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the church. The kingdom of God primarily is God's rule over all. Everything in the universe is in the kingdom of God. Even hell, Satan, all are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the heavens is a very exclusive expression and very restricted and much smaller than the kingdom of God. I take it from the Word of God that the kingdom of the heavens, one sense of word, synonymous with the millennial reign of our Lord. The kingdom of the heavens, that expression occurring in Matthew and in some manuscripts in John, is plural. The kingdom of the heavens, which locates the kingdom. And as Daniel says, it's the rule of the heavens over the earth. Now, membership in the kingdom of the heavens is limited to those who are born out of water and spirit. But before we go further, let's look at the church. In Matthew 22, I think we have a good description of it. The word generally translated church in the New Testament is ecclesia or ecclesia, whichever pronunciation you choose, meaning called out of. Two Greek words, ek and kaleo. Ek means out of. They're in, but they come out of. The Greek has a preposition, apo, which means off of. This book can fall off of the podium. I can get the book out of the podium. Now, the word translated church means called out of. I equate the bride of Christ and the church, differentiating between the church and the body of Christ. I think the body of Christ is composed of every one who has been born from above. It's a New Testament expression, a New Testament group. And in comparison, we go back to types in the study of the word. And the first type we have of a bride in the Bible is that of Eve. She was taken out of Adam. Ephesians talks about the church, which is the body of Christ. Well, Eve was the body of Adam. She was of the body of Adam. She was out of the body of Adam. And all of Eve was of the body. But she was not all of the body. Adam was just missing one rib. He had all of the rest of his body. Now, in Matthew 22, at the wedding feast, our Lord said, "Many are called, many are saved, but there's just a few called out of the called." Now, when you go to studying the brides in the Old Testament, you'll find that with few exceptions, all of them come from the family of the groom. Now, when the Lord took a rib from Adam, Adam had the rest of his body. Now, interpreting the church in the light of that, all of the called are saved. But out of all of the called, God is calling a few to constitute his bride, the church, which is his bride. And that's the consort queen to rule and to reign with the Lord. Now we read in verse 3, "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I referred last Wednesday evening to the experience of Moses, one of God's chosen, and to show you how chosen he was and is, he's in God's Hall of Fame in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And he appears with the Lord and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the law was given by Moses. But toward the end of his career, he sinned grievously against the Lord. And for that sin, was forbidden to enter the Promised Land. Since he is in heaven, and since he appeared with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, we know that he is saved. So we know then that the Promised Land is not equated with heaven. Rather, the Promised Land is equated with the kingdom of the heavens. Moses was called, but he wasn't called out to enter the Promised Land. Now there were some 2 or 3 million children of Israel left Egypt. All of them under the blood. All of them had eaten the Passover lamb. All of them had been baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All of them were bound for the Promised Land. I'm not talking about the mixed multitude right here. I'm talking about the children of Israel. But because of their unfaithfulness, because of their unbelief pertaining to the Promised Land, the majority of them, that is, the majority of the responsible generation, were not permitted to enter the Promised Land. There were some 600,000 fighting men, that is, men between the ages of 20 and 60. Only two of those some odd 600,000 entered the Promised Land. Only two, Joshua and Caleb. The others were not lost in the general sense of the word. They're not to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But they didn't enter the Promised Land. They wandered in the wilderness the next 38 and a half years until the last one of that generation died. And Moses didn't enter the Promised Land. But he did see it. Now look again at verse 3. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens. Moses saw the kingdom of the heavens, but he wasn't permitted to enter into the kingdom of the heavens or into the Promised Land. Now here, I want to call your attention in verse 5, to these words, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of the heavens. There are two other exceptions set forth in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 5, Verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of the heavens. He didn't say that unless their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees, they couldn't see the kingdom of the heavens, but he said they couldn't enter the kingdom of the heavens. Their righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, was the righteousness of keeping the letter of the law, disregarding completely the spirit of the law. Now in Matthew 18 we have the third, accept and enter. Matthew chapter 18. Beginning with verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, or change your minds, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of the heavens. They were more concerned about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens than there were anything else. And so he says, except you change your mind as that and manifest the true humility and simple faith of little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now, let's keep those three in mind. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Except you become converted and become as a little child. Except you be born out of water and spirit. Those three exceptions, you cannot enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now, in regard to the children of Israel, the truth is set forth in their baptism under Moses in the cloud and in the sea that is incumbent upon us. Now, the baptism unto Moses in the sea and the cloud were absolutely essential. Get the word, absolutely essential to entering the promised land, but they were not sufficient. Now, salvation is by grace, plus nothing. Obedience to the commandments of the Lord after one is saved is something else. Obedience is because one is saved, not in order to be saved. Now the Lord said to John the Baptizer when Christ came to him to be baptized, and John resisted for a moment or two. The Lord said, No, suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And in his baptism, Christ identified himself with lost man. In our baptism, we identify ourselves with the dead, buried, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a command of the Lord. In fact, baptism is the first commandment after one has been saved. Baptism is one's public confession of faith. Now, it isn't necessary to salvation. We have the thief on the cross, one to whom we can look and to whom we can study in many different areas to get some truth. He was saved by the grace of God. Never baptized. He was saved by the grace of God and never went on an errand of mercy for the Lord. He was saved by the grace of God and never gave a penny to the Lord's service. He was saved by the grace of God and never ministered to anybody else in benevolence or philanthropy or Christian love or mercy. He was saved and that was it. By the grace of God. Now, I'll never forget our Greek professor in referring to the thief on the cross. He said, young fellows, remember two or three things. Number one, remember that we have an example in the Bible of one being saved and not being baptized. Now, remember that. Now, in the second place, remember that we have but one example in the Bible of an unbaptized Christian, lest we place too little importance upon baptism. We have one, but we have only one. Now, baptism is essential to entering the kingdom of the heavens, but it isn't sufficient. There's going to be many and many and many and many and many a saved and baptized Christian not entering into the kingdom of the heavens for disobedience of the commandments of our Lord. Now, if you're concerned about commandments of the Lord concerning living a life pleasing unto the Lord with a view to entering the kingdom of the heavens, look at the Sermon on the Mount. Contrary to much popular preaching and teaching, the Sermon on the Mount does not contain the laws that will prevail during the millennium. That's the heresy that's taught by the Darby School and then picked up in part by the Scofield School of theology, so-called. As we think of these things, why, we come to appreciate the fact that baptism is absolutely essential to obedience to our Lord. And now, except a man is born out of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. And the thought put forward is that every Christian is a member of the kingdom. Every member will enter into the kingdom on the same basis. All have the same rewards. Their contention being that Christians are judged in this lifetime this lifetime for sins committed. But the Word tells us that God deals with the just and the unjust alike in this era or dispensation of grace. And besides that, we read in the Word of God that all judgment has been committed unto the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's not judging today. Rather, He is interceding today for the Christians that sin. When He comes back to rule and to reign, He'll come back to judge. And as I've said so often, the thousand-year reign is 1,000 years of judgment. To reign is to judge. And that's the reason we don't read of tears being dried from their eyes and no more sadness or sorrow, death, till the end of the millennium. Because the judgment of Christ is going to produce sadness and sorrow, heartaches and tears. And we've got to keep that in mind. Now, we go through the Word of God, and we study modern, and not only modern, but ancient interpretation of the Word of God. And in my study of church history, I learned that there's not a church, so-called evangelical church, of what demands baptism of any who would unite with the group. The question is not whether they're to be baptized or not. The question is, what constitutes baptism? There's where they differ. Some call the sprinkling of water upon the head of an individual baptism. Some call the pouring of water over an individual baptism. I saw a minister on one occasion put a moist finger on the head of an individual and call it baptism. To study baptism from a New Testament point of view, I'll give you this study and then we'll go on. I'm not going to study. I'm going to show you where to study. Five times in the New Testament, the baptism of our Lord is mentioned. Five times. And we have that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Romans, and Colossians. And you just study those five references to the baptism of our Lord, and then you'll see what the Bible has to say about baptism. Doesn't have a thing to do with salvation. Now I'll tell you why it doesn't have a thing to do with salvation. If it was essential, absolutely necessary to salvation, then it would make the one officiating or performing the act of baptizing essential to his salvation. And that cannot be. That cannot be. We have one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, and there can't be anybody standing between. That makes it due to works. I've had acquaintances who belong to groups contending that baptism was absolutely essential to salvation, and in their very theology they denied that which they'd been proclaiming. Repent, confess, believe, and be baptized, and you'll be saved. Oh, then, you believe that when one is saved, they're saved forever. No! You mean after one has repented and believed and acknowledged his sins and then have been baptized, you mean they can be lost? Okay, let's acknowledge then that he repents, he believes, confesses, and is baptized, then he's lost. Yes, sir, he can be lost. All right. How is he saved? Can he be saved again? Because they say he can be saved again, which is totally unscriptural. Because Christ died once. And if a person's been saved once and then lost, Christ would have to die again for him to be saved. No, they say, he can be saved if he'll just repent and confess and believe. How about baptized? No, he doesn't have to be baptized again. But why not? Why does he have to repent since he's already done that? Why does he have to believe since he's already done that? Why does he have to confess since he's done that if he doesn't have to be baptized? And there you go, denying their own argument and presenting it in a way that cannot be refuted. No, baptism is an act of obedience to the commandment of our Lord, public confession of faith. Now, we look here once again. I want you to look in Matthew chapter 6. I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to see something here. Well, let's look at chapter 5 first, just to kind of get the setting. This Sermon on the Mount is not the laws of the millennium, as Darby and Schofield contend, but the Sermon on the Mount are the things we are to do if our righteousnesses are to exceed those of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, let's notice, first of all, right in the very beginning, there in the 5th chapter. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Notice who it is that comes to him. His disciples come unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, taught his disciples, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. They're the ones who are going to enter the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are they that mourn, they that are meek, and go on down through there, setting forth that which is required of those who would enter the kingdom. Now, the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount is the 6th chapter and the 33rd verse. That's the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And the only phase of the kingdom of God that one can seek is the kingdom of the heavens, because we're already in the kingdom of God. We're in it, saved or lost. Black or white, male or female, bond or free. We're all in the kingdom of God. But that part of the kingdom of God which we seek and desire to enter is the kingdom of the heavens. So you do no violence to the scripture if you should say, seek ye first the kingdom of the heavens. But the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The entrance into the kingdom of the heavens is through the righteousness of God. And we get that. The Sermon on the Mount sets forth the righteousness of God which we as believers can seek, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, attain. The Sermon on the Mount are rules, regulations, certain conditions for us to meet if we are desirous of a place in His coming kingdom. They have nothing in the world to do with one being saved. Not at all. Now, back to John 3. Just these expressions, and then with these, I'm going to close for tonight. There is so much in this. Verse 3, paraphrasing, except a man be saved, or except he be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens. Verse 5, except a man be born out of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now, I want to show you what lies ahead of us here. Nicodemus asks how these things can be, and the Lord tells him that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Next Wednesday evening, the Lord willing, we hope to go into a study of Moses, the brazen serpent, the children of Israel, that experience, and learn exactly from this how one can be born from above. How can one be saved? I was impressed once with a chaplain of the army, talking to a group of us, and I haven't checked on his story to verify it, but I saw no reason to disbelieve it. But he said in the school for chaplains, he was in a room where he was being examined, and one of the examiners said, sir, I'm dying, have but a minute to live. Tell me how to be saved. And he gave him a minute in which to tell him. Like that. Well, can you tell one how to be saved? That's what we're going to learn, the Lord willing, next Wednesday evening. Then, following that, the Lord willing, we're going to look at these words, perish and eternal and life, and see what the meaning of those words are in the Scripture. This book, I've come more and more to appreciate the grammarian's prayer. As he came to the end of his career, praying to the Lord, he told the Lord how he first started his study of the Greek New Testament, how he purposed to study one book. But after a few years of that, he saw he wasn't going to be able to do any good with that, so he restricted his study to one chapter. And a few years showed the futility of that, and then he just restricted his study to one verse. And he'd come to his death with that, and he said, oh Lord, forgive me for not restricting my study to one word. There's so much to be learned in this book. But God has given us His Holy Spirit to guide and lead us into all truth. And you can know everything that He wants you to know. Father, bless this meditation. To Thine honor and glory, to our good, and for Christ's sake. Amen.